1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's go before the Lord again. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and that we would be challenged and that we would grow for your glory in your name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at chapter 1 and specifically verses 5 through 10. The church on the coast of the Aegean Sea in Eastern Europe was planted by the preaching of the gospel. And so the history is found in Acts chapter 17, where Paul reasoned from the scriptures and explained and demonstrated and persuaded the Thessalonians that Jesus was the Christ. And many people believed the message, and of course there were some who did not believe the message. And you know, there's always a choice, isn't there? Even Jesus, you think about God the Son coming to this earth and preaching the message of the kingdom, some believed he was the Messiah, and some did not. And this church in Thessalonica was founded by the preaching from the scriptures that, listen, included the gospel message of Jesus the Messiah. The Thessalonian church was born because of the gospel message of Jesus. Now, to get a running start, we're not too far from the beginning, so let's just start in verse 1 and read through verse 5. So you can follow along. Chapter 1 of Thessalonians, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, and as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The Thessalonian church was born because of the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached to them. And I have to say this, a church that has no connection to the gospel of Jesus is not a church. It's just not. Everything starts and cascades from the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And you could say that this little first century church was gospel-centric. And if you're gospel-centric or gospel-focused, guess what the byproduct is? You're going to be Jesus-focused. You're going to be Jesus-centric. And this is because the gospel is all about Jesus and his finished work and what he did for us. And I know this sounds basic, but the truth is there are many churches today that are not teaching the true gospel that includes Jesus. The fact that he is the Messiah and that we're saved through his work and our faith in that. And it's a gift and we can't earn it. There's churches that don't teach that. They don't teach a biblical Jesus. They've totally left repentance and sin, you know, behind in the rearview mirror. And the gospel without the Lord Jesus, it's not the gospel. I mean, you could call it the gospel, but if you're saying that you're preaching the gospel and it doesn't include Jesus, it's not the gospel. And I want to look at six things. If you're taking notes, fairly straightforward outline in our text, six things that are regarding this Thessalonian church plant that are very, very important. I don't know, maybe God would put on your heart to go and plant a church one day. Well, these would be six things that you'd want to take note, but these are six things that made this church work. And it's kind of a church that I think is a great example of a church, even though it was from the first century and 2,000 years ago. This is how a church ought to be. And just consider these six things. Number one, first of all, how the gospel came to them. How did the gospel come? Well, look in verse 5. Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. So that's the first thing. It didn't come in word only. How did it come? Well, Paul says, well, I'll tell you how it didn't come to you. It didn't come in word only. And today, there's a lot of word-only preaching. And the Thessalonians, they didn't come to Christ because of some man-made lecture or a slick sermon or some kind of homily or whatever. So what is word-only preaching? Well, let me answer that question that you didn't ask, but I'm thinking that you're probably asking by asking you a question or a series of questions. And don't you just love that when you say, I've got a question, and then the person that you know says, well, let me ask you a question. You go, I just want the answer. Make it easy for me. Here's a couple of things. What is word-only preaching? Well, why would God empower a message that's focused on what you can do to make yourself better? That's word-only preaching. Why would the Holy Spirit bear witness to a message that's not ultimately about Jesus? That's word-only preaching. What's one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit? Is to point people to Jesus and glorify Jesus. So why would the Holy Spirit get behind a message that had nothing to do with Jesus? That's word-only preaching. Why would someone be assured of any message that doesn't come from the full counsel of God? So when people depart from the Word of God and they attempt to speak assuring things with their own ideas and their own made-up stuff, that's word-only preaching. When Jesus is absent from the gospel message, that's just word-only preaching. And when the Holy Spirit decides not to empower a message because it doesn't glorify the Son or teach truth, that's word-only preaching. And there's a lot of word-only preaching going on today. But that's not how the gospel came to the Thessalonians, is it? Did you notice how it did come? He says, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And so the gospel came to them in power. In contrast to just words, the gospel came to them in power. And Paul preached the powerful gospel message to this coastal city with power. He would later write to the Romans in Romans 1:16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's how powerful the gospel is, to where Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of one bit. He says, it doesn't matter if you're Greek or if you're Jewish. If you believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can get saved. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't matter what your background is, how much money you have, your good looks, your lack of good looks, or whatever. If you believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can get saved. That's powerful. That's the power of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. So that's how it came to this early church, or these people that became this first century church. It also came in the Holy Spirit. For an example, in Acts chapter 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave a powerful presentation of the gospel to the people and the rulers of Israel. And I had wrote in my notes, I put powerful there, but it was blistering. If you read Acts chapter 4, it was a blistering presentation of the gospel. And he was trying to hold them accountable and get them to understand the truth of Jesus and to repent of their sin and trust in him. Later on in Acts 4:32, after praying, we read that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were empowered to do what? They started going around in a whole bunch of hoopla and running up and down a stage and sweat and handkerchiefs and people throwing crutches away. No. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God in boldness. So often when you see the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, you see that they were empowered to speak the Word of God with boldness. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit given to us to help us to be the people that God wants us to be and be the witnesses that he wants us to be. And so it also came in much assurance. Paul was able to preach with confidence to the Thessalonians and give them assurance because he knew that the Holy Spirit was working in his preaching and then working in their hearts receiving the message. The gospel Paul preached, it wasn't a myth. It wasn't a legend, and so he could preach it with full assurance, and then the Thessalonians were able to receive it with full assurance. It moved their heart. It did something inside. They acted, and what did they do? They believed on the true and living God after they heard the gospel message. Their lives changed, and they abandoned their idols, and they served the true and living God. They yielded their entire life to the Lord Jesus. So it came in assurance. And then also, this message of life and forgiveness and truth, it was accompanied by something. Did you see that at the end of verse 5? It was accompanied by the character of Paul and his missionary team. He says, you guys know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He recognized that the quality of the message was also confirmed by the lives of the preachers. And so Paul's life was an open book. It wasn't hidden to anybody. He had experienced personally the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Look no further than Acts chapter 9 to see Paul's intimate experience with Jesus and the power, the gospel. And his life bore witness of the power of the gospel in his life. He knew that his character would impact the Thessalonians either for good or for bad. And so he chose the former. When we share spiritual truth with other people, when we share the gospel with other people, and we're commanded to do that, by the way, we're commanded to do that, we're not free to make stuff up. We're not free to make stuff up. We're like a herald who's communicating the message of somebody else, the king or the ruler. We get to go out and proclaim that message, and we need to be a good representative of the king, right? For a herald, we don't get to make stuff up. We need to speak the truth of God's word, having believed it for ourselves, and believe that the same Holy Spirit that worked in our heart can work in the heart and the life of somebody else. And you know, just trusting in the word of God and the power of the Spirit brings assurance to me as a communicator of God's word, because I stand on the promise that from Isaiah chapter 55 that says that the word of God will not return void. It's going to go out. It's going to accomplish for whatever God decides to do with it. It might be to encourage a Christian, exhort a Christian, build somebody up. It might be conviction in somebody's life. It might be the gospel message where somebody gets saved. Whatever that is, it's not about me. It's about the truth. And I can preach with assurance knowing that I'm not making stuff up, and I'm so glad that I get to preach by the numbers. You know those old things, paint by the numbers? You just have to go this color, goes here, 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 and here, and here. And by the time you get done, you have a pretty decent, hopefully pretty decent looking picture. Just get to preach the numbers and honor the Lord in that way. And so we can't forget, my friends, when we preach, that our character needs to match our message. Now, Paul wasn't perfect, but he was preaching a message that matched up with his character. It fit. That's important. Well, look at this in verse 6. This is how the gospel came. But number 2, how was the gospel received? Verse 6, and you, he's speaking to the Thessalonians, you guys became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Number 2, how the gospel was received. So Paul knew that these guys were saved. He knew that they were the elect of God. Now, how did he know that? Well, a couple ways. One, they became followers of the Lord and Paul. So he said, you know, follow me. And the word follower means imitator. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, 16, he says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Follow me. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, he wasn't perfect, but he says, those ways that I'm following after Jesus and I'm on this journey, follow me. Let's go. We're trending towards the Lord here. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. So that's the first thing. They became followers of the Lord and of Paul. And then number 2, it says that they received the gospel in much affliction. This was difficult for them to receive the gospel. Things weren't easy in this town, or it wasn't easy for them to receive the word and believe in the gospel. And when they received the gospel, when they believed in the word, they knew it was going to be difficult because of the paganism and the idolatry of this area. And then number 3, they received the gospel because of with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received it. In spite of the affliction and trial, there was evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life because they had joy in the midst of affliction. And my friends, that's something that only the Holy Spirit can give. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy that the third person of the Trinity, of the triune God, gives to us. And there's a big difference between joy and happiness. You guys know that difference? So happiness is linked and leashed to our circumstances, where depending on what's happening on any given day, you can be really happy or really sad. It has to do with circumstances. You can go from Winnie the Pooh to Eeyore just like that, right? Well, and sometimes Eeyore had some bad days, but then there was also Christopher Robin. But you know that transition where you're good. Hey, how are you today, honey? Oh, I'm doing so great, and I've got my coffee, great devotion. And then, you know, 5 minutes later, your car won't start, and the wheel fell off, and I mean, like, not happy anymore. But you know what? The joy of the Lord that comes from the Holy Spirit, that's so much different. It's not linked to our circumstances, and it's something that only God can give. No one can steal your joy. No one can take that away from you. And that was an evidence of the salvation of these Thessalonians. And Paul says, you guys have the joy of the Spirit in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty. And he found that remarkable. Well, let's take a look in verses 7 and 8. And he says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So number three, this early church, they became examples. They became examples. Because of the power of the gospel, they became an example in two different ways. Number one, they became an example in deed. Indeed, the gospel was lived out in their life. It wasn't empty. Like it changed their life. Example in the Greek is the word tupos, where we get our word type. Okay, it's where originally referred to a mark left by a blow, and it came to mean image or pattern, an example, like a typewriter. You know those old things, you'd hit a key and it would mechanically flip a lever with a reverse typeset onto a page through an ink ribbon? I think most of you do, half maybe? That's what the word imitator, right? Or example, we're tupos, where we get the word type from. And these believers, because of their deed, because of their example, they were changing the lives and the destinies of other people there in Greece. But it wasn't just in deed, it was also in word. It was also in word. So it's both, how they lived and what they said. Look at verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And it wasn't just in the region of Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere Paul went, he realized the testimony of this church, this Thessalonian church, has beat me to this area. Hey, we're here to preach the gospel. We heard it. Where did you guys hear it from? Oh, those Thessalonians. We've seen the change in their life, and we heard about the gospel through them. Oh, wow. Okay. Great. Well, let me encourage you in that then. Their testimony sounded forth. The sounding forth, that has to do with like a trumpet. And as a Christian, you need to ask yourself, how is your testimony sounding forth? Is it sounding forth like a trumpet, and you're proclaiming the gospel in your family and in your work and with your friends and all the different, you know, layers of associations that you have? Or maybe is it more like a kazoo? Or maybe it's like a spoons, you know, or whatever. It should be sounding forth. Are you speaking the word to others like the Thessalonians? Is the joy of the Holy Spirit in your life contagious? Is it spreading? And I think by now we should all understand the word contagion, right? And what that means. But is your Christianity contagious? Should be. Are we known more for our love of Jesus and our faith in him than for our political position? I think that's an important question to ask. Now, our political position is very, very important, and it should be based on the word of God. But are we more known for our Christianity than maybe these other things? I tell you what, my political position, I'm for a monarchy, the monarchy of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he's coming back very, very soon, and the Bible says the government will be upon his shoulders. It's going to be a great government. Can't wait. Let's get that government going, right? Are we known to others more for our faith in God than for our activities or our hobbies or our sports teams? I think these are important questions to ask. I mean, it seems like more and more, you know, people talk about social distancing. People are talking about professional sports distancing. It's like, I don't have anything to do with it anymore. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so number four, they were given a blessed testimony. They were given a blessed testimony. They went from idolaters to servants of the true and living God. They turned to the true and living God from their idols. Now, this doesn't mean that they turned away from idols to God. And just hang with me here for just a second. The order is so important. It's so important. I'll explain. They didn't reform their ways first, got cleaned up, and said, okay, now what are we going to fill the void with? Oh, here's the true and living God. Let's worship him. It didn't happen that way. And listen to what Ray Stedman said about this. He said, you do not leave your idols for some reason and painfully try to find God. What happens is that you discover something of the beauty and the glory and the greatness of God, and seeing that and wanting it, you're willing to forsake the cheap and tawdry things you once believed could satisfy. That's what happens. You're confronted with the true and living God, and then you say, I don't want to have anything to do with these things that never satisfied. Notice the contrast between the true and living God and dead idols. They went from a dead end and from a Christless eternity to a future and a hope in Jesus. Heaven was now their destiny. And now they were serving Jesus. They were serving the true and living God. And where you read in the scripture there that they turned to God, the word turned in the Greek, it's in a phrase that means that they turned once and for all. They never turned back to their idols. And something else that this teaches us is it teaches us that they didn't add Jesus to their idolatry. They didn't say, you know what? We're going to add Jesus to all these other things that we're already believing. No, they didn't do that. They looked to Jesus and they forsook their idols. And I'll just mention one more thing regarding why this is so remarkable. If you remember from our introductory study, Mount Olympus was only about 50 miles away. They could see Mount Olympus from this little coastal city, and it was home to these Greek gods according to their mythology. But the power of God penetrated their dark hearts. So this culture was just steeped in idolatry and paganism and mythology, and yet the gospel penetrated their hearts, and they saw Jesus, and they said, that's all we want. They forsook all of their idols. It seems like the majority of these Thessalonians in this early church, they came out of paganism, not Judaism. Yes, there were some Jews there. Paul taught in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and some believed, but it seems like the majority of this church was made up of, you know, ex-pagans. How about that for a testimony? Hey, what's your background? What's your church background? Ex-pagan? Cool. I'm glad. Because of our faith in Jesus, we should turn from any idol that we've been trying to satisfy ourselves with. Now you might say, well, how could I possibly have an idol, Pastor David? You know, this is the Western culture. It's the, you know, it's 2020. Well, I guess in 2020, like anything goes now, right? It's 2020. It's like in my trips to Africa, I learned that there's a saying, when stuff breaks or something doesn't go the way you plan, you go, it's Africa. We could say, well, it's 2020. It's a great year for Jesus to come back. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right. So you might say, well, I don't have any idols in my life. Well, it might not be a small statue of wood or a small, you know, little thing of metal, but an idol is anything that usurps the rightful rule of Jesus in your life. You might not have an idol on the mantle of your fireplace at home, but you can have an idol on the mantle of your heart. Any kind of thing in your life that usurps the rule and reign of Jesus, or distracts you from Jesus, or causes you to love Jesus less, or the things that he's interested in, you can call that an idol. And I trust the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to reveal those things in your life. If you're wanting to draw near and closer to Jesus, you can say, Lord, search me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way within me. He's so good. The Holy Spirit is so good to reveal those things. I trust him completely to do that in her life. Look at verse 10. Here again is this testimony where people were declaring that this Thessalonian church was waiting for the Son of God from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Number 5, they were given a blessed hope. They were given a blessed hope. They were waiting for the return of God's Son from heaven, and it wasn't just that that's what they were doing, but their testimony spread all throughout the region. They were waiting for the Lord. And it wasn't just their hope, it was a blessed hope. Our hope is future, it's certain, it's blessed. And it's based upon Jesus. It's based upon his character, and he never fails. And so if you look at Titus, we can write this down, Titus 2, 11 and 15. Paul is teaching us about grace, the grace of God that brings salvation. And something that it teaches us in verse 13 of Titus 2, to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you want to know what the grace of God does? It not only saves us, but it teaches us. And it teaches us to be waiting for the return of Jesus. And I need for us to all be on the same page here. This is very, very important. The idea of the return of Jesus for his church is not new. It's not new. The early church anticipated the return of Jesus, and they looked for it. They waited for him. The Thessalonians, they were waiting for Jesus. They believed that Jesus could come back at any moment, and they believed that he could come back during their lifetime, which is awesome, but it's also the doctrine of imminence, that he could come back at any time, and I'll touch on that in just a moment. But the imminent return of Jesus for his church is the Christian's hope. And Paul told Titus, this is our blessed hope. It's our blessed hope. There's not just one or two verses in the New Testament where we go, there it is. It's the return of Jesus. It's the rapture of the church. I believe it. No, it's all over the New Testament. The concept of waiting for the Lord. We're going to look at a few of them. Not all of them, but maybe about 15. Okay? 15. Luke 12, 36. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Romans 8, 23. We should be eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body. And we long for that, don't we? 1 Corinthians 11, 26, Paul's teaching the Corinthians about the proper way to have communion. And he says, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 2 Corinthians 5, 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Paul's talking about that resurrection body that we'll receive that's fit for heaven. And you know what? As we get older year by year, we keep on making these trips around the sun, our bodies are groaning, but our spirits are groaning for the new body. Isn't that how it is? More and more we get up and our body groans, and then we go, oh, I can't wait for that new body. You know, right? I can't wait. Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, that day when we'll become completely righteous. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. James 5, verses 7 through 9. I love this. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Wow. All judgment has been given into the hands of Jesus, and he's got his hand on the door. And there's coming a time when God the Father will say, go get your bride. Click, we're out of here. Smoke and shoes. His hand is at the door. You know that, I don't know if you call it passive aggressive kind of behavior, but you know you're kind, you know you have to leave, you're engaged with someone, you start moving towards the door. Yeah, I'm with you. I am so paying attention to what you're saying right now. You know, and you're moving towards the door, you know, maybe you're using words too, but this is that behavior. And then you're like, yep, you got your hand on the door. You're trying to leave. We just read a verse where Jesus has got his hand on the door. How exciting is that? Can we get excited about that? Woo! All right. Thank you. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of things is at hand. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Speaking of the return of Jesus, There is a purifying effect, understanding that he could come back at any moment. Jude, there's only one chapter. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then, of course, Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 22:7, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The last chapter of the last book of the Bible, and Jesus says to us, I'm coming quickly. And then the second to the last verse, Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John finishes and says, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Those words, surely I am coming quickly, those are the words of Jesus. In many of your Bibles, it's in red. Man, Jesus is coming soon. And as Christians, we might have to pass through death to get to heaven. That's okay. Jesus has conquered death, right? To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. I've had a number of occasions over my life to be with Christians who have passed from this life into the next, and it is an honor. It is an honor. There was a brother who went home to be with the Lord just a few weeks ago. Such an honor. And I just trusted that there was no fear in him, and he went so peacefully. It was just a beautiful experience. And I was sad because I'm going to miss him until I see him again. But you know what? He's great. He was great. He passed into eternities with the Lord. I'm assured of that because of what Jesus has told me in the scriptures. But with that said, it's like, no problem. My last breath, I'll take a first breath in heaven, just like that. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But you know what the Bible also teaches? That there's going to be a group of people who are alive and remain when Jesus comes back to this earth to take his bride out of the way to get this end time stuff, tribulation going. There's going to be a group of people who are alive that they'll enter into heaven without dying. Isn't that amazing? That's really, really exciting. It's really exciting. Now, I know I don't have a vote in the matter, but that would be my preference. And I know the Lord knows my heart. I know. What's called the rapture is the next major and great event on God's timeline. There is nothing prophetically that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back for his church. That's exciting. He can come back at any time, and that gives me hope. And listen to this, Christian. The fact that Jesus could come back at any time is purifying, it's comforting, and it gives you and me a blessed hope. It's great. So this is the wonderful testimony that the Thessalonians had. Oh, that church, that coastal city? Oh, isn't that the church that's waiting for the return of the Lord? Yeah, it is. They were given that testimony. I hope we have the same one too. Something else, number six. They were given not just an amazing testimony and a blessed hope, but they were given a powerful deliverance. Verse 10, a powerful deliverance. It says there at the end, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, spoke of this. He spoke of the wrath to come. And this is interesting because this is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to deliver us from the wrath to come. He came to save sinners from the wrath to come. Now, the wrath to come is understood in two distinct ways. Two ways. If you're taking notes, first of all, Jesus came to deliver us from the eternal punishment for our sins. He paid the price so that we wouldn't have to. We've sinned, we've offended God, we've broken his rules, his commandments, and him being just and holy, He's got to judge that. He pours out his wrath against sin, and that's why Jesus came. And through faith in Jesus, we now have a deposit to our spiritual account, and it fully covers our debt. And so we're no longer condemned under the penalty of sin. One of my favorite verses, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm glad for that. Now, these believers, I believe, in Thessalonica, they already understood that concept. They already understood that and their deliverance from that wrath that God pours out towards sin. And so it seems to me that Paul, in this context, is speaking of a future time, a future judgment upon the earth, the wrath to come. And so that's number two. Number two, the second understanding is that Jesus will deliver us from a coming period of judgment. And it speaks about the wrath that God is going to pour out upon a Christ-rejecting world, where he's not just judged our sin upon Jesus on the cross, but he's going to pour out his wrath upon this earth. And my friends, the Bible teaches that. There's coming a day when he's going to pour out his wrath upon all sin, all rebellion. Now, this has to take place. He has to judge all sin and all rebellion and all misdeeds. Why? Because he's a just God. If he let something go, he wouldn't be just. Now, what's important in this is the timing of God. So just because God is not judging something malicious or malevolent or evil right now, it doesn't mean he's not going to judge it one day, which he will, right? It's coming. It's coming. And Jesus will deliver believers from this period known as the Great Tribulation. So he's already delivered the saints of old, you know, the Thessalonians. They're already delivered from this aspect of the wrath of God, right? But for the people who are alive and remain, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll see the wrath of God poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. It'll be a seven-year period of time that the Bible talks about, a great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. And actually, the Bible talks a lot about it, specifically in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. It's going to be a time of great cataclysm, fires and famine and wars and great disruption, and the status quo is just going to be, you know, everything's going to be tipped on its head, and you're thinking, that's kind of like 2020. It's going to be worse. It's going to be way worse. You don't even want to be here for that. People are going to cry out in Revelation chapter 6, who will deliver us from the wrath of the Lamb? Well, guess who delivers us from the wrath of the Lamb? The Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And if you've trusted in Jesus, guess what? You will be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. Praise God. But guess what? For the people who ask this question, it's too late. It's too late to be delivered. Now, people will be able to come to Christ in the seven-year tribulation, but it'll be very difficult. The lie will be prevalent. People will be given over to believe the lie. There will be great deception at this time. And if you do get saved, you're guaranteed persecution and martyrdom. I just want to say this. If you're not saved, get saved right now. Become a believer today. Bypass this event entirely, okay? Just miss it. For us, for the believer, we have already been delivered from the wrath to come. That's good news, because we've looked to Jesus. We've looked to Christ alone. He's our eternal King, and he's our glorious Lord, worthy of all praise. Couple things. If you've been if you've been rescued by Jesus, then you are resurrected. You will be resurrected one day, but you should be different from the world. You should be different from the world. If you've been rescued by Jesus, then you should be looking for the return of Jesus. So both things. We should look different from the rest of the world, and we should be looking for the return of Jesus. This early church was looking for the return of Jesus. At the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is mentioning the return of Jesus. We already saw, he's saying, you guys are looking, or the testimony is that you're looking for the return of Jesus, and he delivers us from the wrath to come. But at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says this, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He's like, you know what our joy is? Our reward isn't money and stuff. It's you in the presence of the Lord, just knowing that you're saved and you're going to be there at the return of Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 3 in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And then at the end of chapter 4, in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I love those verses in chapter 4. I can't wait to get to chapter 4, and it seems like until we get there, I'm going to weave chapter 4 into every message. I love it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul is wrapping up this letter to the Thessalonians as I'm going to begin to wrap up this message. You're thinking, all right. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you've got the Apostle Paul. He doesn't so much look back to Christmas, does he? He's writing this letter. He's not looking at the first advent of Jesus. He's looking at the second advent of Jesus. So Christmas for these guys would have been maybe 5 decades earlier. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the birth and the life and times of Jesus as just being 50 years in the rearview mirror? You know, for us, it's 2,000. For the first century church in Thessalonica, it was about 50. It's about 50. So to think back, yeah, you remember the birth of Christ in 1973 or 70 whatever, right? That'd be amazing. But that wasn't his focus. His focus was the second coming of Jesus. It wasn't Christmas. It was Christmas part two that Paul was focused on. And I love the fact that he and these early believers believed that Jesus could come back in their lifetime. And my friends, when we look at the scriptures and we look at everything that's going around in our world right now, we recognize that we're in the last days and the return of Jesus is very, very soon. But the glorious truth is that he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not going to go through difficulty. It doesn't mean that we might go through, maybe you could call it the wrath of man or man just being stupid, right? We might go through a lot of that before the return of Jesus. But as far as God pouring out his judgment upon the world, he's not going to judge us with the wicked. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And perhaps you're wondering this morning how to be saved from the wrath to come. For Jesus to rescue you from God's wrath, you have to agree with God. You have to agree with God's assessment that you've broken his commandments and you've sinned against him and that you deserve his judgment. And that you've fallen short from his perfect standard. It just amazes me when you talk to people and you say, well, you know, do you believe if you were to die today, if you're going to go to heaven or hell? And they say, well, heaven. Most people say heaven. Well, why do you believe that? Do you know what almost the number one answer is? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. Or they'll say, well, I just can't believe in a God that would allow someone to go to hell. And they're misinformed. They don't know the truth. And so for a person to be saved, you have to understand that you've offended infinite justice. But you also have to understand that God made a provision for that. He knew that we owed a debt that we couldn't pay, so he sent Jesus to pay a debt that he didn't owe. That's why he sent his son. Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. And you have to believe on him and believe that he died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose from the grave for you, that he did it for you. And you have to go beyond just a mental assent of going, yeah, I believe Jesus was a good guy, did some stuff, taught some things. No, he died on the cross for you so that you could be saved. And if you believe on Jesus, my friends, the gospel is powerful enough to save you. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek or pagan or heathen or slave or free or male or female. The gospel is strong enough if you believe on it and trust on it that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he was buried and God raised him from the grave on the third day. You can be saved. You can be forgiven of your sins and every bad thing that you've ever done. And you can know that you can have a future in heaven with him. A whole new destiny. Isn't that amazing? It's how powerful the gospel is. And so these Thessalonians, they did just that. They believed on the Lord Jesus, and they had a testimony. Their lives changed. Christian, has your life been changed? Are you being a witness to the people around you? Jesus is coming back very soon, and we need Christians who are making a difference. And sometimes, and I'll admit this, that when we look at what's going around in our cities, in our county, state, world, right, it's easy to become discouraged or despairing or disheartened or even defeated. I get it. You know, I get it. But when those attitudes start gripping our soul, is it possible that we've forgotten those sure eternal words of, I will come again to receive you to myself? Man, Christian, I just want to encourage you, get your eyes on Jesus. There's so much like that noise going on in our world right now. You can tune in to Jesus, tune into his word, and you can get the truth. It's clear. You know when your radio dial, well, the old ones, you know when they finally hit the station? Boom, it's clear. It's sometimes stereo if you're lucky. Man, it's almost irritating to hear that static and all that noise. And I tell you what, all the news and all the stuff and like, well, guess what happened now? What? You know? What? But Jesus gives us the truth. Man, Christian, don't forget to look to the Lord in the word and just say, Jesus, I need your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And these are the truths that this first century church was embracing. We need to do the same. It's not different. They were looking for the soon return of Jesus. They were witnessing. They were outreaching. They had a change in their character. People were getting saved. It's got to be the same today. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. And we just pray that you would hear our prayer and that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to be witnesses for you in these last days, both in word and in deed. I just thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that are faithful and true, and that your Holy Spirit is always faithful to teach us and to challenge us. And so, Lord, I pray for every person here. I pray that their needs would be met. I pray that all of us would be challenged and that we would be just convicted of anything that is not lining up with the scriptures or anything that is occluding our view of our Savior. And Jesus, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would be lights and witnesses in these last days. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you in your name. Amen.